So the title of this morning's message is No Cigar. And just I brought a little illustration with me. I wanted the kids to leave before I showed it. I got a cigar. I just didn't want to give any, you know, the wrong impression up there. But, you know, I got a cigar here because you guys know the little old American idiom, close but no cigar, right? You've heard that before? Turns out it originated, I believe, at least according to some online site that I checked it up on last night. It originated in the mid-20th century at the fairgrounds, so it seems, where they'd have that machine where you take a mallet and you hit it and you see if you can get the thing to hit the bell at the top. And if you hit the bell, you get a cigar. If you don't, it's close, but no cigar, right? So it's all about getting the prize. It's about almost getting the prize and not quite getting there. And so today I brought the cigar so that you could have the little visual along with the animals who didn't quite get, you know, the cigar. And we want to talk about what it means to miss the Lord, to be real close, but to miss him. And we're going to be reading out of Acts chapter 23 and chapter 24. We're actually going to move all the way through both of those chapters, putting us very close to the end of the book of Acts and the end of a two-year study. Can you imagine? We're coming in for the finish line, but we're going to circle the airport a couple of times before we land. And just want to make sure we get all the meat out of this stuff so that you don't miss any really important things in there. I encourage you, of course, in your own personal study to take a lot of time to read through the scriptures and to read through them with the intention of understanding what's going on. So when you see geographical places, learn a little bit about it. You know, find out where that is. When you read about people, go and research and find out who was that person and what do we know about them. Is there anything outside of the Bible that we know about these guys from history? It's always interesting to know, and when you do, when you find out about these people's lives, sometimes the Lord uses it to bring illustrations that can help you to internalize, to take the word and to make it something personal, to say, hey, you know what? I see what the Lord's saying here. These were real people that you're reading about. It's not just some fabrication. It's not a fairy tale. These were real people, and you can learn from their mistakes. You can learn from their success, and you can learn by reading in between the lines what God has to say. Of course, we're going to read the scripture right from beginning to the end. We started in chapter 23 and verse 11, and we're going to read through all the way to the end of chapter 24. So that's quite a lengthy passage. Hang with me and hold on to your horses. We're going to see if we can get the whole thing out. Good news is it's a story, so you should follow along pretty easy. Here we go. Acts 23, verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, and we are ready to kill him before he gets near." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea in the third hour of the night, and provide mouths to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, and having learned that he was a Roman citizen, when I wanted to know the reason they had accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning the questions of the law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him, and and continued to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. When he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything else against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it was for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also had hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Thank you, Lord, for your word. What a story. What a story to live. Quite a lot of stuff going on there. Well, I want to take a look at a few of the events in this passage. There are three epic failures in this context. Three fetch failures. Three times you can say close, but no cigar, right? Well, the first one, of course, is going to be conspiracy, isn't it? The conspiracy. Now, there's an interesting thing for you. Here's a bunch of guys who make up there's over 40 of them. That's quite a considerable number of men who have determined amongst themselves that they are not going to eat or drink until they have killed the Apostle Paul. They make a vow before God, before God. Now, not Zeus, not Jupiter of the Romans, not, you know, Milcom of the Babylonians, or some other Baal or lord of the thunder, the Canaanite peoples. No, they're worshiping Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are taking a vow before Yahweh to kill the Apostle Paul because they think that that's within the will of God. Now, I just want to say that's close, but no cigar, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, it's good that they have a zeal for God, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? So when somebody has a zeal for God, you're like, wow, that's great. That person has a zeal for God. But the Bible also says zeal without knowledge, you know, that's not a good thing. There's a lot of people who have zeal, but they are supremely wrong in what they're doing and can cause tremendous difficulty wherever they go. God doesn't bless zeal. Just saying. God looks for faith. And faith and zeal are different. Zeal can be an emotional response to something. Zeal can be anger or frustration or a sense of patriotism or whatever. But faith is something entirely different because faith quietens down the zeal of the natural order and says, what is God saying here? What is the will of God? Faith takes into consideration something very important that you guys need to know about. It's called obedience. Obedience. Now, I'm going to tell you that zeal can look really laughable in this context, but you experience a little zeal yourselves from time to time. In fact, I was driving the other day. We were going on our way to Emilio's place on Friday, and we're driving down the road. We'd spend a little time just enjoying the sunshine and looking at the frozen beach and so forth. And it's my day off, so we decided to go and pester the Gassabies. And driving down to his house in the middle of the day, and as we go down by the hospital, the streets are real narrow because of all the snow, and here comes a lady driving her car on the other side, and there was a man walking in the street on her side of the road. So I decided, man, let me stop and let her come. So I stopped, and she motioned for me to come, and I was like, no, it's okay, you come. Then she started getting mad. She started getting angry. So I started driving. I was like, okay, well, all right, we'll drive. And then she started flailing her arms and getting all like, you must drive faster. And it was a narrow road. There was a pedestrian. Cars were close. I was like, I'm not going to drive faster. And in fact, now that you're asking me to drive faster, I'm going to drive slower. Something welled up on the inside of me. It was a zeal. There was zeal. In fact, I got so demonstrative. Amy was there. She's like, she watched me make some hand gestures that were very inconsequential. And not me. That's right. Well, there were hand gestures that don't mean anything to anybody. In South Africa, it's actually a hand gesture like this. And it means the bus is full, basically. And it really doesn't have any other significance other than that. But it was the only thing I could think of doing that. It was the only hand gesture I could think of that would be, you know, non-threatening, if you know what I'm saying. I was so angry on the inside of me, zeal for righteousness, you know. She's clearly in the wrong here. I was being a gentleman, and then she even said, go ahead, and now she's being mad. Zeal is not faith. Just because you feel all excited about, you know, that lawsuit that you're up against, you know, somebody's trying to do you in, and you suddenly have a zeal for righteousness, doesn't mean that following that is in fact being obedient to the Lord. You can be real close, you think, in your heart to God and God's will, so much so that you're willing to even take a vow to take care of somebody who's doing the wrong thing in your mind. And you can even make your vow before God and be wrong. Close, but no cigar. These guys were like the Apostle Paul was before he came to Christ. They were zealous for the name of God. They were zealous for the kingdom of Israel or the nation of Israel. They were zealous for their own place and their own prominence. I don't know if they were, you know, just zealots as in military guys or if they were just really just spiritual guys, you know, the curly cues and the long hair. I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure what these guys were, but they were committed to what they believed was God. And I want to say there's a lot of us in this room who are committed to what we believe is God, but it's not necessarily God, my friends. There's got to be something more than zeal that gives you the indication that you're on the right track. Your heart, believe it or not, can really lead you astray. The heart is deceitful above all things, which is why we need a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that supersedes the zeal of our hearts. So as an epic fail, these guys didn't catch the ball, if you know what I'm saying. Okay, the next failure in that passage is clearly the Jewish leadership because they were making accusations against Paul and accusations didn't stand, did they? Now, interesting, as you note, these guys made their accusations, but they used a fellow by the name of Tertullus to do the speaking for them. That's interesting because I would think that the high priest would be probably the best man for the job. Wouldn't you, if you're going to stand in front of the Roman governor, wouldn't you take your most prominent, most, you know, elevated public figure and allow them to speak? Isn't it just his, the very nature of the fact that he is an important person, lend credibility to his words? But no, instead they chose a lawyer, and his name, Tertullus, is actually a Roman name. It's not very Jewish. And so I'm not sure whether, of course, I'm just reading into this, I'm not sure whether he was a Jew or a Roman. Maybe he was a Jewish man who had taken on Roman ways, but nevertheless, his name, Tertullus, is very Roman, and he approaches a Roman court with Roman expertise. Notice how he gets up in front of the judge, now the governor, Felix, and he flatters him. Did you see that? You see how he gets up and he says, oh, you have brought such peace to our country, and we just love it. Well, history tells us Felix was the worst governor that Israel ever had, the worst Roman governor that they ever had. He was worse than Pontius Pilate. He was hated by the Jews. Everybody hated him. And he was, within a year or two of this incident, within 2 years, he was actually removed from office because he was so hated by the Jews. So it was a big fat lie. So the Jewish aristocracy, the leaders of the people, the high priest, whose position was a very important position, it was the highest level of authority in the Jewish realm, okay, appointed, believe it or not, by the Romans, by the king. The king was appointed by the Romans. The Herod family were appointed, and the king would establish who was going to be high priest and so forth. It's essentially, he's put in place and held in place by the Romans. This guy, he is going to use every tool that he can to try and run Paul into the ground. So he uses the crack lawyer, the perfect lawyer, Tertullus, and he uses flattery to try and get the governor on his side. And he uses all kinds of words that, you know, basically say, well, we don't want to be tedious to you. You're such an important guy with such a lot to do. You know, we want to try and make light of this in your mind. Just say, you know what, just go ahead, guys. You take care of business. This is not really an issue for the Roman courts. This is a Jewish thing. Let the Jews take care of it. Because Paul has, in fact, appealed to, he's made it known that he's a Roman and wants a Roman court, wants his day in court. So they're trying to undo that. Their accusations, however, fail. Because it turns out that the governor, Felix, knows a little bit about the way. How could they have known that? They couldn't have known that. You see, what happens is, it turns out that every time we try to take a step in the wrong direction in our zeal and because of our own upset, even if it is in the court of law and we try to use things to our advantage, the truth is that no weapon forged against the true believer can stand. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 54. Keep your place in Acts because I need you to come back to that in a minute. But in Isaiah 54, there's this amazing prophetic word that Isaiah speaks out over the people of Israel, and it applies to us, believers, in Jesus Christ. We have been grafted into the vine, as it were. We who were not a people have become a people by the work of Christ. Isaiah 54 and verse 14 says this, "In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, and you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me." Who's going to assemble? Terror and oppression. They'll assemble, but not because of me, God says. "Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith." Now, God's going to make a confession here. He's going to let you know he does actually prepare the one who's going to bring the cleansing to a nation. "I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy." But look at verse 17. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." In other words, God says, look, I have fashioned weapons against my enemies, and no enemy can withstand my weapons. But I didn't make these weapons against you. And when oppression and terror arise against you, you who are in my favor, when terror and oppression arise against you, no weapon formed against you is going to prosper. God says, if it prospers, then it's me. But if it's not me, it ain't going to prosper. So it turns out that it doesn't really matter what these people try to do, whether it's an assassination attempt or accusations in a court of law. It doesn't really matter what they try to do. It doesn't matter what edge they have. It doesn't matter how well they know the governor or how well they know the judge or how well they know the lawyer or how much money they pay. It doesn't actually matter, because no weapon formed against you shall prosper. So you're sitting in your legal battle right now. Some of you have legal battles, okay? I know. It's not everybody, but it's one or two of you. Some of you have legal battles, and you've got lawyers and family members and people standing up against you saying, it's not going to be that way, it's going to be this way. And you're looking at all and saying, God, I don't even know how to fight this. I don't know how to stand against these people because they know everybody. It's like, it's I don't know anybody. I'm just the little peon, and here they are. They've got an inn. They're having dinner with the local district prosecutor or whatever it is. They know everybody and everything. They're having, playing golf with the governor, and all is good. And I'm just a little nobody. And God says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. So the secret is, you need to know whether or not you're close but no cigar, or whether you really are in the will of God. Because those 40, they thought that they were doing the right thing. They were doing the wrong thing. I think it's clear for us to recognize they were doing the wrong thing because, number one, they had rejected Christ. And I'm going to tell you, if you've rejected Christ in whatever it is that you're doing, don't expect to get the cigar. Okay, or the crown of life, much better than a cigar. I'm not encouraging cigar smoking in church, okay? So I see Caleb sitting there watching. He's like, cigar? No cigars for anybody. It's just an illustration, okay? There's a crown of life for the victor, okay? And if you hold on to Jesus and you don't reject Christ, the victor's crown is for you. But if you reject Christ, don't expect to get the blessing of God. You say, well, how am I rejecting Christ? Well, if you're rejecting Christ's teaching, then you're rejecting Christ. Whoever doesn't hear his word doesn't love him. If you love him, you keep his word. Isn't that what he said? If you love me, you obey my word. My word is in you, and I am in you, and you remain in me, and you'll bear much fruit. It's a loose paraphrase, but go read the Gospel of John and see the words of Jesus when he talks about, especially in chapter 15. If we love Christ, we will obey his word. You can't just hear what he's saying. You've got to do what he's saying. And if you're not doing what he's saying, you are actively rejecting Christ, and do not expect the prize. Those 40 thought that they were doing the right thing. They even made a vow. They're like, look how spiritual I am. I even made a vow. But ultimately, the vow is of no value whatsoever. Just like your vow is of no value. God, if you do this for me, I will do that for you. I promise you, I will whatever, whatever. Your vow is valueless to God if you are disobeying the direct word of the Lord. So I had here's one for you. Okay, this is a tough one. Jesus raises the bar. Matthew chapter 5. Have you read this recently? It's probably worthwhile reading again. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. It's some pretty profound stuff. And Jesus, what he does there is he gives us an understanding of what it means to obey the Lord. Obedience isn't optional, friends. Obedience is a requirement of your faith in Christ Jesus. You can't say you believe him and not obey him. Even the devils believe him. Believing is no good without obedience. The devils believe, but they disobey. Let's not be like the devil. Okay? But Jesus goes on in that passage and he says things like this. He says, you've heard, do not murder. But I say to you, if you say in your heart against your brother, you fool, then you are guilty of murder. He says, you've heard, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that whoever lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her. He goes on to say, if you've been married and you get divorced, whoever marries a divorcee is in adultery for the rest of their life. What? What do we do with that one? Suddenly it got real quiet in the church. What in the world do we do with that one? Well, it turns out that the church has wrestled with that issue for many, many years. But the point is, Jesus said something. When we choose to disobey that and expect the blessing of the Lord in our lives, close, but no cigar. Know what I'm saying? Now, I want you to know that there are times in our lives when we just simply fail. We don't catch the ball. Is that it forever? Does that mean we never, ever have the grace of God on our lives again? Well, interestingly enough, in this passage, there's a reminder in this passage of something that happened a long time ago. The other epic fail in this, by the way, is Felix's almost faith. He almost had faith, and he didn't quite get there. But then he tried extortion. He tried to extort the Apostle Paul because he found out he was coming bearing money and gifts for Judea and his people. And so he thought, maybe if I keep him in prison, I'll extort. So there's another weapon forged against the Apostle Paul. But you know what Paul did? He didn't take the money that was given by the Philippian church and give it to the governor Felix. He said, no, I don't think so. You can keep me in prison. I don't care. Just keep me here. But that money was for the church, and that's going to the church. Paul obeyed the commandment of the Lord. He didn't try to release himself out of prison by taking something that didn't belong to him and using it to get himself out of trouble. Because he obeyed God in that, God said, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Turns out God had already promised Paul, just like you testified for me in Jerusalem, you got to testify in Rome. So the promise was already there. If God's made the promise, it's going to happen. It doesn't matter if Felix tries to kill Paul. He's not going to succeed. No weapon formed against him will prosper because God has already predetermined. You testified in Jerusalem, you're going to testify in Rome. The same way you testified in Jerusalem, which by the way was in chains, you're going to testify in Rome, which is going to be in chains. But God said, don't worry about it. You're going to be in chains the whole way, but I'll take care of you. The good news about it is they're going to pay for it, the whole ride. The Romans, you're going to be their prisoner. They're going to pay for the whole thing. Pretty good deal. You're going to get you're going to get not only an audience with the governor, but you're going to get an audience with the next governor. You're going to get an audience with King Agrippa II. You're going to even have an audience with Drusilla, the daughter of Agrippa I. God has such a destiny for the Herod family, and boy, did they miss it. God kept giving time after time after time. This is a little rabbit trail, but let me just give it to you. I spoke about it once in a sermon a long time ago, the long suffering of God. Oh, man, that we would listen to God and obey Him while there is time, while it is daylight, before the night comes and there is no recourse. The Herod family, think about it. King Herod the Great, in his day, God sent wise men from the east who said, the Son of God is born in Bethlehem. And what did he try to do? He tried to kill him. King Herod, who built the temple of God, do you know how long Ezra tried to rebuild the temple of God? King Herod comes along and builds a building that's even more splendid than Solomon's temple. Unbelievable stuff. What does he do? He builds the edifice, but he doesn't worship the God. God gives him all this opportunity. In the end, Herod dies a miserable, ugly death. But then how about his son? Herod Antipas, who's out there in Judea and he's ruling over that region, and who comes along but John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is the word of God to that man. He likes John. He even listens to him. But the only trouble is that when it comes down to reality, it's all nice to think about it in theory. It's nice to hear the truth as long as the truth stays a little bit generic and not very specific. As long as the truth doesn't deal with my sexuality, I'm all good. But King Herod had a problem, see? He liked his brother's wife. That was the problem, Herodias. And so he went after her and he decided to steal her away. And he managed to do it. She ended up leaving her other husband and marrying him. And then, she brought her daughter with her. And you remember the whole dancing story and all this kind of stuff eventually. Because John the Baptist kept saying, that's wrong. You can't do that. You're a king and nobody's allowed to do that. And you will be judged by God, et cetera, et cetera. Eventually she said, you know what? I'm tired of that guy. Everywhere we go, he's always mouthing off about how we're doing everything wrong. I want his head on a silver platter. And that's what she got. God had long suffering with Agrippa, with Antipas, and he ended up in exile, and God kept trying to reach him. Turns out Herod Antipas had a really good friend, a childhood friend who grew up with him, who ended up being one of the prophets in the church in Antioch. You read about him in the beginning of the book of Acts. One of his best friends, his mate, his playmate, grew up with him the whole time, became one of the leaders of the church, in one of the most effective churches in the whole of the first century, the church in Antioch. So God kept using these people trying to reach the Herods. He's like, I love this family. And then Herod Agrippa, man, God sent him a warning, but he didn't pay any attention. He ends up dying. He thinks he's a god, and everybody says he's a god, and he gets eaten by worms and dies. It's kind of an ugly story. And then his son, Agrippa II, you'll read about him in a chapter or two. He ends up being testified to about Christ by the Apostle Paul. I mean, God didn't just send anybody to these people. He sent the very best. John the Baptist, Jesus, his own son, Paul the Apostle. Unbelievable, the grace that God has on these unbelievers, on us unbelievers. Close, but no cigar. Well, it turns out that, that you see, Paul has a promise from God, and that promise from God means it doesn't really matter what happens in the world around him. It doesn't matter what people try to do to manipulate. It's all going to work out in Paul's favor because God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I think that's the part we have to get deep in our spirits, because we are so, it is so easy for us to take matters into our own hands. Our relationships go sour and we decide, you know what, I know how to fix this. When we should get still, talk to God and say, all right, Lord, maybe I've done something wrong here. I don't want to make vows to you about, you know, taking care of this relationship when in fact you need to do it a different way. God, let me listen. What are you saying? If we would actually believe the God that we serve, then perhaps we'd get the prize. Amen. So it turns out, I was saying, there is in fact a recourse for those of us who've made this error. I mean, God keeps giving occasion after occasion after occasion to the Herods. He's Felix in this particular context. He's inviting Paul to speak to him on many occasions, but of course when it comes down to his personal issues, he doesn't want to hear about it either. There's a story that's sort of in between the lines here. Historically, if you know a little bit about Israel, you might see it in there just because of the mention of a single place name. And it jumps off of the page at me because I've actually recently been there in Antipatris, where Paul spends the night when the garrison is sent out. And it's pretty amazing. I mean, just hang with me for a few minutes while I kind of get my brain wrapped around this and try to describe it for you. First of all, for the Romans to send 470 people to guard a single man and take him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, that's pretty significant. I just want you to see the kind of lengths to which the Lord goes to protect his own. You know, you've got 40 people rising up against you, but 400 people are going to protect you. Do you know what I'm saying? It's just, it's 10 times, God overdoes it. You know, because he sets a hedge up around us that the enemy can't get through, a thicket that ends up being them kicking against the goads. We on the other side, we are experiencing the peace of God in the midst of a storm. And I want to tell you, whether it's a financial storm that you're going through, whether it's a physical storm you're going through, whether it's a relational storm that you're going through, I want you to have this peace in your heart. When God is for you, who can be against you? So God overdoes it. The Romans are obviously being moved by the Holy Spirit, which is the part. See, you're afraid that the person who's got the lawsuit against you knows the judge. But it turns out, God has got that judge on strings. And the judge does what he thinks is right, but it turns out God's moving him all the time. This is the part you and I have to get in our hearts. The devil has no control over those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus and who walk in obedience. Satan has no authority over us. Even if he throws something at you and it hits you in the head, God uses that to undo the devil. God is in control of the situation. So, Claudius Lysias sends, you know, 470 men and horses and everything, take the Apostle Paul and go through the night. In the third watch of the night, he's like, which is the middle of the night, just get up and go. And they go 35 miles. It's a pretty intense route march. So I don't know how much the soldiers enjoyed the Apostle Paul at that time, because a 35-mile route march in the middle of the night down the rocky ravines and so forth and the mountains surrounding Jerusalem is not very pleasant. Nevertheless, God will put a lot of people out to keep you safe. Yes. And he doesn't mind using up their resources to do it. He doesn't mind it. Don't you worry about what it's costing them. Just keep your focus on Jesus. Anyway, so So he gets him down to this place called Antipatris. Well, I was in Antipatris not too long ago. When I went to Israel, I had the privilege of joining a friend of mine, a colleague in the ministry, who was at that time a student in a university. And it turns out the university professor was doing a field trip, and they were going and visiting a few places where that was prominent in Israel's history. And so we ended up going to this place called Antipatris, which wasn't called Antipatris anymore. In fact, now it's not called that either. It's got some name which I probably couldn't pronounce, but it's ancient Tel Aphek. Aphek was a very prominent place in the Old Testament because of an event that took place there, which was really, really profound, a profound and epic failure for the Israeli people. It's one of the worst possible close but no cigar moments ever in the history of Israel. Okay, it turns out that you can read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 4. There was at that time a high priest or a priest over the tabernacle whose name was Eli. You guys remember this fella? He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were pretty evil guys. They were priests who were supposed to be taking care of the ministry to the Lord, ministry of worship, administering the tabernacle of God and responsible for a great many things. They were sons of the high priest. It was a very important position, but these men were lustful. They basically took advantage of women right in the tabernacle of the Lord. It's hard to imagine the kind of brazen, just worldliness that they must have had in order to be able to do that. They totally did not believe that God was even there, because if they did, they would never imagine such a thought, let alone an action. But it turns out when people would bring their offerings to the Lord, they would reach in and they would take from the offerings. You know, isn't it just awful? It's the worst. It seems like the worst betrayal is the man who's supposed to be a man of God who is raping and pillaging the people of the Lord. Time like that, you think, man, God must be so angry with his people. Because the trouble is, it wasn't just that they were doing that, but everybody knew they were doing that. And you know what everybody did? Nothing. They did nothing. And Eli did nothing about it. He's like, well, it's the boys, you know, boys will be boys. And he didn't do anything about it. Well, God determined in his heart he was going to do something about it. So he allowed Israel to get all pompous and full of themselves and think that they had God on their side. When God is, in fact, really interested, not in our religious format, but he's interested in our heart. God's looking at the character that you display. You want the blessing of God? I'll tell you what. Don't ask the Lord, how am I supposed to pray in order to get the blessing of God? Ask God, how am I supposed to live? Because the words of your prayers are meaningless to God if you don't back them up with life. God says, oh, I'm sick and tired of the words and the songs that you sing and the words that you cry out to me in your prayers, when in fact all you can do all the time is seek your own advantage, take advantage of everybody else. You never care for the widows and orphans. You don't look out after injustice and take care of it in your community. You just turn a blind eye to everything. And I'm supposed to listen to your prayers? He says, I don't think so. Now, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one thing God cannot abide is a proud heart and an arrogant, haughty spirit. He doesn't like it. In fact, the Bible says he opposes the proud. Even in his church, if you get proud, get ready to have God fashioning weapons against you. For real. And when God fashions a weapon against you, there ain't nothing you can do to get away from it. God's looking for character in our lives, not lip service. Jesus said, you're blessed if you do what he says, not if you listen to what he says. So God's looking at these people, and what he does is he gives them enough rope to hang themselves, basically. The Philistines are up against them, and the Philistines are the ones who have the technology. They've got iron technology. In the world at that time, it was the Iron Age, and there was, you know, military weapons were coming out, chariots with wheels and iron, and people just had, whoever had the iron had the upper hand. I mean, bronze, it was a great weapon if you were fighting as wood, but if you've got bronze and somebody's got an iron sword, forget it. Your bronze sword isn't worth anything. It's just going to be cut in half, and you're going to have your head lopped off of your shoulders. Iron technology, well, these guys had it. It's kind of like they had the iPhone of the day, and everybody else was doing the flip phone thing, okay? And so Philistia was in charge. They had all the power. Well, Israel didn't like that. They were kind of the back hills boys. You know, they didn't have a whole lot of technology, and so. Philistia would exact from them taxes. They would just go in and take stuff anytime they wanted to. They kind of had Israel almost as if they were slaves to them. And in the conquest of the promised land, Israel was supposed to take care of those Philistines, but they didn't. They were disobedient to the Lord. And it was part of the whole process of going from being called of God and having a decent relationship with God, being an intimate relationship with Him, going from that to a place where you're a little bit cold, your relationship isn't as hot anymore, and you get a little bit more distant from Him. And eventually you start disobeying, and then you try and find loopholes to make it sound like you really have a relationship with God so you can live the lifestyle that you want to live. And you get further and further away from Him until eventually you are like Hophni and Phinehas. You just don't believe God even cares. And so the Philistines, they encamped at a place called Tel Aphek, which is this place, Antipatris. And so the Israelites knew that they'd come up against them. They were in trouble, so they went down to war. And they camped at a place called Ebenezer. Ebenezer was just a hillside overlooking Tel Aphek. It had no water. It was really, the only thing it had going for it was a little prominence in that it was higher ground. And the Philistines couldn't ride their chariots up there. But if they wanted to engage in battle, they were going to have to go down to engage those Philistines down in the valley. And that's where they would lose their shirt, basically. So they thought, well, you know what? It doesn't matter. God is with us, so we'll go. And so they rushed off into battle, and they were soundly defeated. They lost thousands of men. And they came back, you know, licking their wounds and saying, what happened? God's always been on our side. Where is God now? It's like the Christian who doesn't want to live a lifestyle of obedience to God and yet wants the blessing of the Lord in their lives. And you say, well, how does that affect me? Well, I'll tell you exactly how it affects you. Listen, the Bible says that we ought not to profane with our mouths. How can good, clean water and dirty water come out of the same fountain, he says. And here we are, we've got our language to consider. Each one of us needs to take this seriously. We want God to bless us, but if we are cursing with one breath and blessing in the other, you know what's going to be remembered? The curse. That's what's going to be remembered. You get remembered for your weakest point, my friends, not for your strengths. Everybody loves to pick out our weaknesses, and the devil particularly loves to pick out our weaknesses. I'm going to tell you what we really need to do is we need to honor the Lord with what we say. Whoever controls his tongue is a perfect man, complete. Yeah, so the Bible says. How can we control us? Well, you say, well, okay, I've got no problem with my tongue. I don't speak profanely. I'm not angry. I don't burst out an outburst of wrath and rage and anger. Well, how about your sexuality? Let's deal with something that's a real American hotspot. Okay? How about our sexuality? You say, well, I want to have a relationship, and God is a loving God, and He wants me to love. It's part of who He is, and I'm going to do that. You say, well, okay. And you say you want God's blessing on your relationship. Yes, I want God's blessing on my relationship. Okay, well, let's have a look at how does your relationship line up with what the Lord says? Because the Lord clearly says that your relationship ought to honor Him in sexual purity, so you should not be fornicating with each other. You say, well, that's my business. Okay, it's your business, but if you want the blessing of the Lord, you can't do that. You say, well, no, I think the Lord will overlook that because it's just a flaw. Everybody does it. It's kind of my little failure, but I want the Lord to bless my career. I want the Lord to give me the job I want. I want to live in the house that I want to live in. I want to pay my bills the right way. I don't want to be sick. I want God to heal me when I'm sick. But in the meantime, I'm happy to live in this place of fornication. Now, I'm sorry to hit on this, guys, but can I just tell you it's an American epidemic, and if it's not American, it's also a European epidemic, and if it's not European, it's an African epidemic. If it's not African, it's an Asian epidemic. Gosh, man, this thing has overtaken the whole world. We do whatever we want to, whenever we want to do it. Why can't we discuss the sexuality issue here in church? We need to, because it's what stands between us and the blessing of the Lord. I'm telling you, my friends, you're close, but no cigar. You're close, but no cigar. You say, why do we have all this trouble in our lives? God, where are you? And God's saying, no. You have the trouble because of your disobedience. That's why you have that trouble. I'm going to tell you, if you clean up the act, I will come and bless you. I will return to you, and I will bless you again. And your barren places, I will turn into fruitful places. But as long as you are adamantly opposed to my way, as long as you are proud and arrogant and want to do it your way, as long as you are selfish and seeking your own, I will allow your fruitful places to become barren places. I will take what was once for you a beautiful place and turn it into a place of nothing but cobwebs and jackals. And owls will roost in the rafters of your mansion that used to once be so beautiful. And nobody will live there anymore. These are the kind of prophetic words that God gives us when we continue to choose disobedience to God while at the same time trying to appeal to His favor. Yes. So the Israelites went and they said, okay, well, I know why we didn't have it. Here's what we didn't have. We didn't follow the rules. The rules are if you go into battle, you've got to have the Ark of the Covenant with you. Yeah. So this is what we're going to do. We will go and we will get the Ark of the Covenant. Forget the presence of the Lord. We'll get the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of the Lord. You know what we'll do? We'll wear a little gold cross around our neck. That's what we'll do. And I'll go in there and say, I'm a Christian. So funny, a friend of mine was telling me yesterday, I can't remember who it was, somebody told me, that they went into a Chinese food store at Christmas time one day, and there's this Chinese guy standing behind the counter, and he's got a hat on, and it says, Jesus is Lord. And they're like, wow, I really like your hat. And the guy says in Chinese, broken English, he's like, that's great, I don't know what it says. Somebody gave him the hat, and he's wearing it in the Chinese store, like, Jesus is Lord. Everybody's like your hat, buddy. And it's like, ooh, that's nice. But, you know, it's all one thing. It's one thing to be wearing the T-shirt, but it's another thing to have Christ in your heart. And I think what we've got is a lot of T-shirt wearing Christians who are not willing to take it deeper. So what these guys did is they went and they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, Hophni and Phinehas leading the parade. They're like, oh yeah, we know the Ark of the Covenant. Absolutely, we know the Ark of the Covenant. We're well familiar with that piece of furniture. And so they go into the tent and they bring that thing and they march it out to battle, and they did it all wrong. Because here's what they never did. They never asked God. They never entreated the Lord. You know, the Bible says that one thing God despises is the proud and arrogant heart, but for the humble, God pours out grace. He pours out grace, abundant grace, overabundant grace. He overdoes it for the humble in heart. God says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord but he who has a clean heart, pure heart and clean hands? Only these can go up the hill of the Lord. And so Hophni and Phinehas, they enter in there. And God, by his grace, has given them enough rope to hang themselves. Because other people who in their disobedience touched the ark were struck dead in the instant. But Hophni and Phinehas, he's like, you know what, guys? I'm going to see how far you go with this thing. Because I'm going to use you as a lesson, an eternal lesson. I want everybody to know what happens when you disrespect and disregard the presence of God over the form of worship. You're saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but you have no interest in the presence of God. You know why we have so much anxiety in our homes? It's because we've got everything and everybody and every voice under heaven in there except the voice of God. I'm serious. I used to have a real hard time when my kids were little and when kids were younger, and we had an agreement in our family that we would listen only to music that glorified God. In a culture that idolizes music, I mean, just think about it, and idolizes music that is sometimes so unbelievably offensive. And they listen to that like it's not going to affect them in their homes. They play, they allow the kids to walk around all day with these things. I told my kids, you won't be walking around with headphones. We're going to set some boundaries and some rules for this reason. We value your heart. We value whatever you put in is going to be what comes out. We want good to come out. We want you to be fruitful one day. So we are going to pull out the weeds that the world keeps trying to throw in there. And we are going to keep that well-tended and well-watered so you are kept pure before God in your heart. We will set the boundaries for you until such time as you are able to establish the boundaries for yourself. But we had such a hard time, man. I'm telling you, my kids were rejected because of it. People looked at them funny at school, and they didn't know songs, and they always looked at them like, oh, I don't want them to come to my party. They throw a party, and our kids wouldn't get invited. You know how that hurts as a parent? But it doesn't hurt a whole lot now because my kids glorify Jesus, and they got the peace of God and the presence of God in their lives. It was worth it. Obedience was worth it. We've got so many voices in our homes, my friends. It's time for us to bring the voice of God back in again. I'm not talking about a legalistic thing here. I'm talking about take some ownership and recognize what you've been buying. You've been spending your money on what isn't bread, trying to feed your family with this stuff, and it isn't bread. It's not going to satisfy them. Give them the living water. Give them the bread of life that'll satisfy them forever. Get a value system going here and live by those values, and you will have the blessing of God in your life. Well, anyway, these guys take the Ark of the Covenant down into battle, and when the Ark of the Covenant comes into the camp of the Israelites, everybody begins to shout, "Wah!" You know, freedom, or whatever. It was impressive. Come on. And I guess that movie's really old, a long time ago. You shouldn't have watched it anyway. But smash that one with a sledgehammer. Anyway, but they stomp in their feet so much, it's like an earthquake. And the Philistines hear this roar coming out of the Israelite camp. Here's what happens. You can get totally excited and zealous and motivated for something that isn't honoring God. It's close. You've got the Ark of God. You're calling yourselves the people of God, but you're not doing it His way. It's your own way. It's for your own well-being. It's for your own lusts. It's for your own thing. And who you have leading the parade but the worst possible leaders, Hophni and Phinehas. You're not going to do anything about it? You're just going to stand idly by while they live their promiscuous lifestyle, taking advantage of you and your family? Why do you allow yourselves to be led by people like this? You say, I'm not allowing myself to be led by people like that. Really? Who's telling your kids what's cool? It's those people on TV. It's those people whose music you listen to. You've got Miley Cyrus leading your kids. Maybe not even, she's not even, she's too old now. There's other people. You've got, I'm like a few generations out of us. Justin Bieber and Miley Cyrus are old news now. I don't know who it is. You've got Lady Gaga leading your parade. Are you kidding? Where are the Christians? Where are the men and the women of God who will stand up for righteousness no matter what the cost? Unless you do, every weapon fashioned against you will prosper. But if you stand for God and for what righteousness is, and you make those boundaries and set them for your family, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. You know what Paul said to those people when he was standing in front of them? He says, I have endeavored to live with a clean conscience before God, and that's why I stand before you right now. I'm not afraid. Do you stand before God with a clean conscience? Because if you don't, it's about time you get on your knees and repent. So they carried that ark. They went into battle. The Philistines heard the shout. The people were all zealous. They thought, oh, God is surely in our midst, but He's not in the midst of those who do not honor Him. No matter how loud you shout and how excited the worship is at your church on Sunday morning, you don't honor God, you don't have His blessing. They went down into the battle and they lost the Ark of the Covenant of God to the Philistines. How can you imagine such a thing ever happening? Now, I want you to know the Ark of the Covenant was under no... God, of course, is not intimidated. He wasn't captured by the Philistines. He actually took a little tour of the five cities of the five lords and he afflicted them with hemorrhoids. It's true. You can read it in the scripture. I'm sorry. It's really there. I know. It says emerod, which is a hemorrhoid. Okay. It's pretty gross. But the Lord was like, oh yeah, you want to play? You want to mess with me, Philistines? So I'm just going to give you a couple of little things to remember me by. So it annoyed them and got them so upset that they were like, get that thing out of here. We don't want the Ark of the Covenant of God here. I'm telling you, they believe more in God than the children of Israel did. Hophni and Phinehas died in that battle. They were killed. Their father, Eli, he fell off of his chair and died that same day. And God raised up another, Samuel. I want you to know that when men and women of God turn their back on God, God allows them to go into captivity and into defeat. He removes His presence from them and He raises up another in another generation. Samuel was raised up by the Lord and he began to listen to God. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 7, there came a time when the children of Israel were desperate. They cried out to God. 20 years that Ark of the Covenant was gone. It was 7 months in the Philistines' hands, but for 20 years it was at Kiriath-Jearim and it wasn't back in Shiloh. It wasn't in the tabernacle and the people of Israel didn't have a way to worship God the way they were supposed to. And after 20 years they cried out to God, God, please, we need your presence. A new generation that came up and says, we're not going to do it the way our parents did. We're not going to do it the way our culture says it. We're not going to do it the way everybody. We want to repent before you, God. And Samuel says, oh, you want God back again? Okay, come. Gather together at Mitzpah. And at Mitzpah, we will offer sacrifice to the Lord and we will repent. Now, you know what happened? When they gathered to repent in that place, the devil found out about it.
Because the devil always finds out when we turn from the wickedness of the world to serve the living God. And the devil wants to do everything he can to stop us from going where we need to go and from making the decisions we know we need to make. He wants to stop you from being obedient to God. If he can't entice you with sin, then he starts to gather his forces against you to crush you on your approach to the throne of grace. All of a sudden, they start gathering, the Philistines. And the word comes to Samuel, the Philistines have come up against us. And Samuel says, have they, really? You know what he does? Carries on with the sacrifice. Because that's what the man of God does. The man of God is not intimidated by the roar of the lion coming against him. The man of God focuses on his commitment to the Lord. That's what he does. And that's what you should do. Instead of getting yourself all up in arms about how you're going to deal with this legal case or that issue, or how you're going to take this person to court, or you're going to make your way, or how you're going to break that relationship or restore this one, what you need to do is you need to get with God and continue the process of repentance which you started. So he gets on his knees before God and he repents, and the whole nation gets on their knees and repents. And you know what the Bible says? In Mizpah, Samuel judged the people. Now, in this passage in the book of Acts, it's interesting because that's at that point where Paul was judging Felix, that Felix said, I don't really want to hear this anymore. Reason being that nobody really wants to be judged. Now, you've heard it said, judge not lest you be judged, right? The words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not lest you be judged. Here's the context for that. What he's saying is, don't judge somebody else when you've got this huge old beam coming out of your eye and they've got a speck in theirs and you're trying to just reach there and get it out of them. That's the kind of judgment he's telling you not to judge. It's proud, arrogant judgment. But when it comes to judging righteously, we are to judge. Of course we are to judge. How are we not to judge? Who's going to judge? If somebody disturbs the peace, there needs to be somebody who comes along and who sets it right again. We have to judge. If there's unrighteousness happening, if sin is taking place, we need to call out sin for what it is, with the spirit of love, with the spirit of reconciliation, but we need to call it what it is. Samuel judged the people at Mizpah. And as he was judging the people, in other words, as he was setting them straight, letting them see this is the standard that God has raised, let's live up to that standard, let's reach for that standard, let's ask the Holy Spirit to indwell us so we can live the sanctification which he has purchased for us by his blood, the power to be saved out of our sins. As we do that, the devil comes up against us, and here's what happens. Instead of us thundering, the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 7, God thundered. God thundered. That's what happens with Paul. God's thundering with 470 Roman soldiers, overdoing it. God, when he gets involved, man, he's like, there's no small measure with God. He's like, you know, sorry guys, I know I've got to dial it back a little bit, but just the other day I was creating a universe with a word. And so, you know, it's kind of hard sometimes just to dial it back so that you can just, I know it's like a couple thousand Philistines and a few hundred Israelites and whatever, but we just, you know, God thunders. The Israelites look up and they're like, what's going on? The Philistines are thrown into disarray. Israel goes down and annihilates them, and the Philistines never have the same power of Israel ever again. And in that place, Samuel says, ah, where was the place of our defeat? We were defeated at a place called Ebenezer. He says, we will set up a standing stone. Ebenezer means stone of remembrance. We will set up a stone of remembrance here, and we will call this place Ebenezer. He renames. He says, that was the place of our biggest defeat. We will now say that at that place of biggest defeat, we have now got our biggest victory. Because that's what God does, is he rescues and redeems us out of the worst failures of our lives. That's why you and I have this hope in our spirit that even if we fail, God is able to take that failure and make it a success. So the woman who was divorced and is now remarried can look at her husband and say, God will bless my marriage because I have repented from my sin. That was before, and that is in the past. But here I am now, and God, would you set up a stone of memorial here, a remembrance stone, the stone that is Christ, the rock solid Christ upon whom I stand. And would you redeem me from my brokenness? The difference is that there's a spirit change. There's a heart change that's gone on. It's not somebody saying, well, God will forgive me, so I'll just do whatever I want. And I'll, you know, divorce this one and marry that one. Eventually it's going to be okay. God will look over it. It'll be fine. Well, eventually we'll go through a bit of hard time, but it'll be okay in the end. That's an arrogant, haughty spirit, and get ready. You're not even close. There's definitely no cigar for you. For those of us who have fallen short of the grace of God, of the glory of God, we've fallen short, there remains for us this hope that in Christ we have the redemption from our sins. But let us not take that lightly, as if we were Hophni and Phinehas carrying the Ark of the Covenant into a battle. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So I want to pray with you this morning. There's a lot more I could say. I'd love to tell you more about Felix and Drusilla. It's quite a name, Drusilla. Sorry if that's your middle name.
Just call me Drew.
There's quite a story there. I wish I could tell you. There's not enough time. Maybe next week I'll let you. If you come to the Bible study on Thursday morning, I'll tell you about it. But I want to pray with you. I want to pray with you that you and I would be people who really hit the mark. It's not about our personal perfection, but it is about our heart. It's not about living a sinless life, it's about living a repentant life. It's not about being perfect in every way, it's about knowing the perfect one and inviting him into the broken places. Come on, let's seek him. Heavenly Father, you are our only hope, and you are our greatest hope. And there is no other hope in the world except you, but you are so magnificent and extravagant and beyond even what we can comprehend. Today we are nothing, and you are everything. Before you now, we sit, we stand, we contemplate. Our lives are in need of a Savior. God, I know that sitting here in this house today, there are some who do not know you yet. They're close, but it's no cigar. I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit right now, would invite them, that you would reach out to them, that they would respond to you, that they would come kneeling before you in humility and turn their lives over to you, that they may be saved. May each of us, oh God, turn to you afresh with a heart of repentance and say, God, restore to us that which the devil has stolen, that which we have thrown away by our own foolishness. Restore to us, O Lord, the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.